all bind together, please, in the name of the Lord. The Lord's presence, so pray. Our God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee. We're privileged to gather here this Sabbath morning. We rejoice in that great and blessed tradition that we have in Christ, and that through his name and by his merit, we may now draw near to thee, to the throne of grace and mercy. We come, Lord, to worship thee. We thank thee for thy day. We rejoice that it is by divine appointment that there is one day in seven set aside for the purpose of worshipping thee, of gathering together in the public assemblies of the church. Lord, we thank thee for all of the privileges that are extended to us in this thy day. Lord, we come before thee and we rejoice in all thy goodness and in all thy mercy. We thank thee that thou hast brought us together here on the Sabbath morning. Lord, how we pray that thou wilt bless us and meet with us and touch our hearts. We pray, O God, that thy presence would fill this very place, that thou wilt bless the word to which we will now turn. May it come with freshness and power to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant us thy help and thy mercy. Respond with thy favour, speak to every soul. Lord, teach us much of Christ and of the things of Christ. Lord, remember our hearts now as we continue before thee. We pray that thou wilt bless this entire day as we gather around the things of the Lord. Remember the Sunday school children and the teachers, superintendent. We pray that as preparation is made for Children's Day, thou wilt bless richly, thou wilt pour out thy spirit, and thou wilt do a work in many hearts. Lord, abide with us and keep thy hand upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you all this morning to the Bible class. I think it's a good idea that a bunch of you men put one of those wee blocks at that door, because if people have to come in, it makes an awful noise. John, you do that, please. Do you know what I mean? Wee block would to keep one of the doors open. It's very distracting when people are going out and in. Just turn, please, to John 17. We will read a few verses there. We finished our study on the temptation of Christ, and we come now just for these final few weeks of our Bible class season, the Book of John 17. We're coming again there today. John 17, and we'll read together the first few verses. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now last week we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the hour of his suffering was upon him, prayed that the Father would glorify him. He prays this in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. That is the hour of the Lord's departure out of this world back to his Father. And he prays that the Father would glorify him, that is the Lord Jesus. We looked at that in some detail last week, and we saw that and the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in and by and through his sufferings. But notice also that he prayed that the Son would glorify the Father. It says at the end of verse 1, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I think we should notice from that it is the will of God that the Father should be glorified as a result of the sufferings, first of all, of Christ here, but we think about ourselves as the Lord's people, that the Father should be glorified as a result even of our own sufferings. There is a rule, there is a maxim in Scripture that we are to do all things unto the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, Paul says, even with regard to eating and drinking, we are to do all for the glory of God. It's a very telling command. It's one that we should take with great solemnity and one that should govern our lives, that all that we do, we should do for the Lord's glory. Even when we suffer, as believers, believers go in various ways, it is that the result will be that the Lord will be glorified. And here the Savior prays in this way that as a result of his sufferings, God the Father will be glorified. If you look back to John 12, verse 27 and 28, you find similar words. John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." So that the Lord did not know what to pray here. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Then he says, "This, Father, save me from this hour." In other words, he is laying out what could be said. Not that he is asking to be saved from this hour, because he goes on to say, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." There's the hour again, the hour of his sufferings, as we noted last week. And it's certainly not that Christ wanted to avoid the cross. Then he goes on to say in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." And again, we see that it is the desire of Christ that in the sufferings of the cross, the Father will be glorified. The Father will be exalted. So we should learn from that that as Christ himself prayed that the Father would be glorified through the sufferings that he, the Son, would endure, so should we desire that God will be glorified in every way in our lives, and certainly in this area. Notice as well that the true remedy for suffering is to look toward the future glory. That was the Lord's comfort in that sad hour. For he says here, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify my Son, that my Son also may glorify thee." And he is essentially looking forward here to the coming glory that he will have with the Father when the suffering is over, when the agony of the cross is past and all of what he has called on to endure has passed over his soul. He looks forward to the future glory. And as the man in Christ Jesus, it was the thought of that, it was the anticipation of that, that strengthened his soul, that gave him the grace to cope with what he had to endure here over the next hours in his suffering and in his death. Again, we are taught by that, that irrespective of what comes our way by way of suffering, we may look forward to the glory which shall be hereafter. 2 Corinthians 4, look with me there at what Paul says. You notice there, my brothers and sisters, a lot of practical material, practical application from what we're seeing here in John 17 before we even get into anything more later, as it were. There's a lot of practical application. You notice 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, down this passage, as well as in many other places, in 2 Corinthians especially, the Apostle Paul writes much of his suffering. He lays it out. He does so for the simple reason that the charge had been made that he was not a true apostle. And his answer is, "Well, if I'm not a true apostle, why am I suffering then for the sake of Christ? If I'm not a true apostle, I would be avoiding persecution. I would be avoiding all that I have already endured and may yet endure." And that was a very insurmountable answer. And therefore he lays out clearly, here is what I suffer. He's not boasting, he's simply using it to defend his office, but also to defend the gospel. But in the midst of it all, we hear the man speak. We look into his heart. We listen to what he has to say. And here he is saying in these last two verses of chapter 4, in fact, let's right on into this in chapter 5, that what he suffers is light affliction. That's an amazing statement. When you think of what he did suffer, when you consider what he did endure, but he calls it light. And the reason why he does that is because he compares it with water weights. And that's why he put our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And I just pause and say there, but in Paul's case, it wasn't a moment in the sense, if you look at his whole life as a man of God from the day he was saved, because from the very time he was saved, it never stopped. It was from that moment onwards, one kind of suffering and trial and affliction after the other, to the very end of his journey when he laid down his life as a martyr. So we are thrilled, we are amazed at what he says. My light affliction, he's talking about himself. It's only for a moment. Why? Because he compared it with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And therefore, as he looked at glory, as he thought about glory, as he anticipated heaven and what it would bring him, he then is able to say this. So he's doing what the Lord does in John 17. The Lord is looking forward to the glory. Paul is looking forward to the glory. This enables Christ and now enables Paul to deal with their situations and with their trials and their afflictions. Therefore, we are taught this clearly, that we are to bear with our troubles and trials even by means of looking forward to the glory which shall be hereafter. The rest will come when the rest in the sense of the sense of Revelation, they do rest from their labors. When the rest will come, when the great day will arrive, what an end that will be to all that we have to endure down here. Notice as well that the Lord Jesus Christ was looking for God's glorifying him. He was not looking for the comfort of men or the honors of the world. He says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He wants God's well done, essentially. And of course, again, we need to understand that. The Father has given him a work to do. We'll get to that in a moment, a little more. But the Father has given Christ a work to do, and Christ is determined to finish that work for the Father's glory, for the Father's honor, for the Father's praise. And therefore, what he is looking for in those terms is for God to glorify him, for the Father to honor him, and for the Father to reward him. And of course, that did take place. But he's teaching us, therefore, that he himself, in that he was not looking for the honors of men, we should not look for the honors of men in the sense of deliberately setting out to attain that. Turn to John 5, look at verse 44. John 5, verse 44. The Lord says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor which cometh, for that cometh from God only? That's a very interesting verse. How can ye believe which receive honor one another? The Lord is talking here to the Pharisees. And all that the Pharisees set their hearts on was getting honor from men. Holy difficult to be honored one by the other. So the Lord says, how can ye believe? What he's saying there is that if a person is bent on getting honor from men, that's all he lives for, he can't be a believer. He cannot be a believer. He says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, that needs to be qualified in the sense that these Pharisees, the honor they were looking for was, of course, not honor in general, but honor in the sense that they wanted to have a place of authority and rulership within the nation of Israel as spiritual leaders. Now, they were blind leaders, and they were against Christ, and they were against the gospel, and therefore they could not be regarded as true believers, because all that they sought for by way of the honor of men was an honor that led them to oppose the gospel and overthrow the gospel and eventually hand Christ over to his death. So it must be qualified, we must understand this. And down through time there have been those who sought honor from men in that sense, that they have sought the applause and the honor of some hierarchy within the church, whatever it might have been, I mean the visible church, and they have lived only for that, to get that. But it meant that they have to oppose the gospel and oppose Christ and the Lord's people, and even persecute them in order to achieve their honor. So as I say, I must qualify that, because in case I give the impression that If a man receives honor from men, he's not a believer. Talking here about receiving honor at the expense of selling out the truth. That's what's meant there in John chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, when he came to his death, he could say that he had glorified the Father. He hadn't sold out the truth. He hadn't denied the Father in any shape or form. He hadn't denied the gospel of our Lord Jesus of the Bible. He hadn't done anything like that. Of course he hadn't. And therefore, he looks forward to being honored by the Father when his work is done. So to lock in these opening verses is very applicable to our own hearts and to our own lives. And we want to come to verse 2 today and just notice what the Lord says there, because verse 2 flows on from this request that Christ might glorify the Father and the Father might glorify him. And what is verse 2 all about? Well, verse 2 is all about the salvation of sinners. It says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So it deals with the salvation of souls, and therefore this verse is teaching that God is glorified and Christ is glorified in the salvation of souls more than in any other way. So let's just expand that a little here. First of all, I want you to notice from verse 2 that the Lord's authority to save was given to him by the Father. Verse 2 says, thou hast given him power. The word power means authority. So Christ speaks here of having been given authority by the Father to save sinners, essentially to save his people, for it says that he might, or he should give eternal life to as many as God has given him. But he has this authority to save given to him by the Father. Now what does this mean? Does this teach that the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or other was inferior to the Father? That he can only operate in dependence upon his Father, because he does say, thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life unto men. So is it saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving this authority by the Father, is inferior to the Father? Well, of course we know that cannot be the case at all. What it's saying is, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this. He's speaking here as the mediator. And as the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will. And therefore, he speaks in his role here of being in submission, even in subordination to the will of his Father. That was part of his humiliation. You and I need to understand that very carefully. There are texts like this, maybe not this one so much as other, but there are texts like this that modernists have always seized and cults always seized in their own day and generation to try and bring out, as they say it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, that he's inferior to the Father, therefore he is not God. And how do we understand this? Well, this is how we understand it, that when you look at Christ in Scripture, you must look at the context, and you must look at him in his full person and work, all the revelation about him in every way and in every fashion. We need to understand these things in the setting in which they are found. And you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels here, and especially in the Gospel of John, makes statements that seem to infer that he's somehow or other inferior to the Father. But when we see that he's speaking as the mediator, then we understand that he's not inferior to the Father with regard to his person or his being, but he's speaking rather of the fact that in his role as the mediator between God and man, he has humbled himself to do a work, and he will not be content until that work is done. And in the context of that work as mediator, in which he is humiliated, in so many ways, he speaks. And he speaks right here in that role. Now look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, just to show you a verse that needs to be understood in this sense that I've explained to you, and I hope I've explained it properly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, I would have you know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Listen. And the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now this passage is dealing with submission and with being in the church situations, talking about worship here, the whole way down this passage. First of all, in the public worship of the church regarding the head covering for women, then on into the Lord's table, so dealing with the role of public worship. And Paul's laying down a principle that in public worship there is a submissive role. Men, first of all, are in submission to Christ, which means that though men are given the place of ruling in the church of Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense, they rule under Christ's authority. They rule in submission to the Lord Jesus. And then the woman in the church, she is in submission to her elders, or submission to her own husband, whatever the case might be. And Paul is dealing with that moment in this passage, and he says, therefore, that it's a sign that she knows that she's in submission to the men of the congregation she wears a head covering. That's the whole purpose here of his teaching on the head covering. But to make it clear that there is a place of authority and then submission in the Church of Jesus Christ, he makes this statement. The head of Christ is God. And what he's saying is, here's the greatest example of submission that you could find. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to his Father in the work that he came to do. It's not a statement to the effect that the Lord Jesus is inferior to the Father. It's a statement of a submissive role in his work as the mediator, the Savior of men. That's all that it's saying, but that is what it's saying. And that needs to be understood. So when he says in John 17, God has given him authority over all flesh, it does not mean that the Lord Jesus, as I said, is inferior to the Father. Rather, it is referring to the fact that the Father has given the Son of work to do as the mediator, has given authority to do that work, and he intends to carry it out to the very end and to its very ultimate conclusion. So John 17, verse 2, must be understood in the realm of redemption. What we have here is an insight into what is called the economical Trinity. That is, the working Trinity. Now in the Trinity, with regard to divine essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. But in the economical Trinity, in the sense of how the Trinity operates, there is an order. And this wasn't you right here. In that matter, the Father plans redemption. That's how the Bible shows this. You look at the whole teaching of Scripture on redemption, and you'll find over and over again, it's the plan of the Father. Now we know that the whole Trinity was involved in planning redemption, but as regards the outworking of it, as regards the application of it, the Father plans it. And then, the Lord Jesus Christ, he purchases redemption. And the Holy Spirit, he applies redemption. That's why theologians call it the economical Trinity. Economic in the sense of working. Operating. And here's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He's part of that Trinity of divine persons. And in that, the work of the Trinity, he has this God-given, divinely given authority or power to save the people from their sins, to deliver them by his grace. So we notice, therefore, in this text that the Lord's authority to save is given to him by the Father in that context of the great plan and purpose of the Trinity of divine persons to save sinners from their sins. Now notice the scope of this authority. It says, God has given him power over all flesh. Now first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ has power or authority over all things. In total, I mean. Because the Bible teaches that continually. Christ has power, authority in every realm. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is head over all things, Ephesians 1:21-22 put it. And many other verses say the same. Christ has authority in every area. He said, over all things. And therefore, he is dominion over man. And you will notice here that his dominion is over the entire human race. God has given him authority over all flesh. In the Bible, the word flesh can refer to the human body, can refer to the sinful nature of man. Therefore, it has many senses, many meanings. And here's another of them. It refers to mankind in general. That's given power over all flesh. And therefore, in this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all men. And as we think about this carefully, what has been said here is that Christ is the King of Nations. All men are under the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about men with regard to humanity, with regard to that particular rank of beings. All angels are under Christ, but so are all men. That rank of beings, as I put it, they're under the Lord's authority. All men are. Christ makes this absolutely clear right here, so do many other scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 28, says this, the kingdom is the Lord's. Then it says, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22, verse 8. He is the governor among the nations. Just one of many, many verses which teach that the Lord Jesus Christ has authority and power over all flesh. Then that means that he has power over those who don't know him, who don't believe on him, who do not have any affiliation with his church at all. He has power over them as well. Whether they obey him or not doesn't come into them. He has power over all flesh. Matthew Henry said this, whom he does not rule, in the sense of a people under his rulership, gladly and lovingly, his own elect people, whom he does not rule, he overrules. That's well put. Old Matthew Henry had great insight. That's what he said in this verse. Whom he does not rule, he overrules. Men may not submit to Christ. That doesn't mean they're not under his authority. You may drive 60 miles an hour down that road and think that you have every liberty to do it, and all in your mind is that thought, well, why should they tell me to drive at 30 miles an hour? That's how you may think. And you say, I'm not submitting to that rule. Well, you may say to yourself, I'm not under that rule. You can say it in your own mind, but let me tell you, you are under it, and you'll discover it someday if you don't slow down. Rules have to be obeyed. And therefore, if we don't obey willingly, we will be overruled. In that sense, and that's what Henry had to say. Christ is over all flesh, and therefore all men are submissive to him. But here's one way to think of this. I was given authority over all flesh. There's a reminder here that it is a sinful race over which the Lord Jesus Christ rules. It is mankind considered as corrupt and fallen that is really in view here. By giving him power over all flesh, man as fallen man as flesh in that sense. Genesis 6 verse 3, where it speaks of mankind as flesh. And the idea is, man has fallen, man has corrupt, man has sinful, man in need of a redeemer. That's really what's in view here. And the authority of Christ here, as we're seeing, is the authority of Christ to save. So, Christ's authority over the whole human race, but especially in view here is the idea that the human race is a sinful race. And over that sinful race of men, God the Father has given God the Son authority or power in the realm of salvation. And of course the objective is, as I say, to save some out of that race. But here's the point. Those whom he saves are part of that fallen race. The word flesh, as I say, specifically underlines that man is a fallen creature. The human race has fallen. Which includes, therefore, the elect of God. Because it goes on to say in this verse, that he be given eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And there you have it now in specific terms. There's a people given to Christ, and to them the Lord will give salvation, but they're part of flesh. They're part of fallen humanity. They're not different from the rest of men. They're not superior to the rest of men. They don't have abilities and qualities, spiritually speaking, that differentiate them from other men. They're just the same. They're part of the whole conglomerate of fallen, wicked, corrupt men. I emphasize that because there are those in Reformed circles who will tell you that the elect of God are not really fallen. What utter nonsense. The elect of God are part of this that's called flesh. And that can't be understood any other way. Going on with the fact that it refers to all mankind, can't be understood any other way but that it refers to fallen mankind. Lost mankind, and therefore those who are given to Jesus Christ as his people are part of that great company that's in view right here. The whole of humanity is in that statement by giving him power over all flesh, over the whole race, and therefore those who are saved, those who know the Lord, must take to heart and keep in mind that they are no better than any other man. It's designed to humble us. It's designed to let us see that we have no claim to God. We have no entitlement to his mercy. That we have no ability or quality about us that drew the Lord's attention, that caused him to love us or to look upon us as being somehow or other candidates for his salvation. No, it was not that way at all. The Lord sees the whole of humanity here in one glance. And even those who are given to him are in that one glance that he takes over the whole human race, and he sees them as being no different from or better than the rest. And therefore, here's a verse, here's a statement that really should bring our hearts down before the Lord in brokenness and in humility, in wonder and in praise, that the Lord would ever think of that great multitude of no man with a number, who are part of flesh, part of fallen humanity, and ordain them to everlasting life. So, you have therefore the great aim of the Lord's authority here. In the final part of the verse, that he might, or he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And here the Lord distinguishes now between his universal authority. That's what we see in the first part of the verse. He has authority over all flesh. There is universal authority. Now he distinguishes between that and his special charge, which is this, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he has a universal authority and rulership over all men. As I said earlier, over all things, but talking here about men. All men are under the Lord's authority. But then there is a special charge given to Jesus Christ, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see a type of this, a picture of this, if you will, in Joseph's case. Joseph was over all nations when he went to Pharaoh's throne, but it was his own household that he especially had in view. And he made that clear whenever later on they came to know him again or recognized he was Joseph. Remember what he said? God did send me before you to preserve your lives. And therefore all that Joseph did really was for the sake of Israel. His own brothers, his own household. And they were his special charge. He was sent ahead to suffer. He's a type of Christ. He suffered terribly. He suffered deep humiliation and all of them with it. But what was the great goal? That he might save his own family. That he might deliver them from famine. And in that way we have a picture of what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is universal authority, but he has a special charge given to him, his own people. And when you think about those words, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There's so much in that, as many as God has given him. There you have the fact that there's a people given to Jesus Christ. There is the fact that he saved them as a reward. You ever think about that? Because the Bible teaches it. Christ's people are a reward given to him by the Father. A reward of what he did when he suffered, when he was humiliated, when he came into this world. It's an amazing thing that those who are saved should be looked on this way. They are the reward of the Father given to the Son. And that is true. And then there are also those, as I say, who are given to Christ by a special charge, which means that he must keep them, he must not lose them, and he will not. And that's the whole purpose of John 17, to show that the people given to Christ by the Father will be kept, will be preserved, come what may, and he will lose none of them. The whole way down this chapter, he makes this absolutely clear. As he does in other places, like in John 6 and verse 39, we'll turn there please, John 6, 39. And this is the Father's will, which is sent me. That of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Of all the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing. And he says the same thing as in verse number 40. And we are therefore shown that there is a people given to Christ, and that people will be delivered eventually, and he says here that they will lose nothing of it. As I say, verse 40 says the same thing. The Lord will raise every one of his people up at the last day. The great aim of Jesus Christ, therefore, in the authority given to him, is to save and preserve and keep all those given to him by the Father. This is the authority of Christ in the area of redemption. Given this great authority by the Father to save the people. And of course we're going to see more of what that meant for Christ. But right here he's focusing on that in the early part of his prayer. And he rejoices in this, that in this way he will be glorified and the Father will be glorified. That he will save the people given to him and he will bestow upon them eternal life. Not one of them will be lost. How marvelous is God's love for men. Undeserving, fallen, and wicked as they are, that he would give his own dear Son, and he would commission Christ, as we see here, give him this authority to save that people and deliver them by his own power and through his own sovereign grace. And if you are part of the company of those who believe in Christ, then you think carefully with these words, you should rejoice in them, you should pray over them. It should thrill your soul to listen in to the Lord praying as he did in the garden that night, all those 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, that he was thinking about you, praying about you. And I trust today that you will take that to heart and it will thrill your soul. May I say this? If words like these do not impact your soul, do not humble you, do not cause gladness and rejoicing, I doubt whether you are saved. You cannot read these words of a child of God and not be filled with them, humble by them. As you think about the fact that Christ was praying for the person, for me, if you're a child of God, for you, what a thrilling thought that is. As I say, that does not fill anybody's heart to confess Christ, that person would need to search him in her heart. Because you cannot remain unmoved and read these, having read these words, and not consider them deeply and thoughtfully and carefully and rejoice in them. May the Lord write his word in our hearts today and use it for his own glory. Father, our God, we pray that thou wilt take thy truth and use it. We thank thee for thy Son. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us even as we listen in to what he prayed that night. And as he was on the very verge of the cross and his suffering, yet he rejoiced in what He knew to be true all those given to him. Lord, we pray that thou will take thy word and press it deeply upon our souls and write it on our hearts in great power. Bless us this day. Remember us throughout the meeting ahead. Bless the prayer meeting now and the worship service following. And may thy name be glorified. May our Lord Jesus be exalted. May there be a work done for God's eternal praise. Hear and answer prayer and receive our thanks. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake.